One of the most common ways our Lord Jesus spoke to people when he was in his public ministry was in the form of parables. You know that if you've read through any of the Gospels, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Actually, about a third of Jesus' teaching in the Synoptic Gospels comes in the form of parables, which brings up the question, why? Why did Jesus speak so much and teach so much in parables? It's exactly the question the disciples had. They were kind of bothered by it, it appears, that he would speak in these veiled ways. Why do you speak to the crowds in parables? And they asked him that in Matthew 13. Jesus gave two reasons in verses 11 through 17 in that chapter. The first reason was to grant spiritual understanding to every believer, teaching parables so that you can understand, he said. But the second reason is very interesting. It was to prevent unbelievers from understanding those very same kingdom truths. That's what he says. In fact, verse 11 of Matthew 13 is the key response. He says, to you, the disciples, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to them, the crowds, curious but not yet believing, to them it has not been granted. Granted to know. It wasn't granted for them to know. By whom? By God. To the crowds, who were dominated only by curiosity, as I said, not with belief, it was not granted by God to know. And that's why Jesus spoke in parables. So that in hearing the parables, they would not perceive. They would not get it. And that's why he spoke in parables. So that the disciples would be able to think upon the parables, and being taught by God, they would know. They would get it. As he continues his explanation in that passage in Matthew 13, he says, Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, he said to his disciples, because they see. And blessed are your ears because they hear. Now, Jesus was not saying that every unbeliever had no physical sight and had no physical hearing. He's saying that they did not and could not get the mysteries of the kingdom. Beloved, I want to start the message today by reminding you from that it is a very special privilege to be a believer in Jesus Christ and to know the truth. If you know the truth, it's not because somehow you became smarter than everybody else. It is not because your IQ is higher. Certainly, I know mine is not. It is because the Father has revealed it to you. And knowing the truth, there are so many blessings that come along with that. It ought to make us eternally grateful. What happens in knowing the truth? We know the truth about God and his desire to have a relationship with us. This is where we left off last Lord's Day. We learn how to enjoy him more. We learn how to draw near. We learn how to put aside the distractions. We learn our greatest relationship is with God himself. We want to grow in understanding the truth so we can enjoy him more. Is there really any other privilege that's greater than that? I know God, I have a relationship with him, and I can grow and deepen in that relationship. It shouldn't be I get saved and it reaches a plateau and it's stagnant for the rest of my 30, 40, 50 years on this earth. No, there ought to be increasing understanding and awareness of God that changes you from the inside out. Sometimes we preachers get asked, why do we spend so much time talking about doctrine? We need to talk on things that are more practical. People need to know how to do this and how to do that. And I remind people that we do preach some of those sometimes, but all doctrine is practical. Even Pastor Quinn, when he was here, reminded us of that. All teaching and doctrine is practical because it changes you. It changes what you believe. It changes what you understand to be true. It takes the old way of thinking and transforms it into the new way of thinking, and with that comes a new you, a new way of living, and that has many, many practical applications. So really the theme of this entire Upper Room discourse has to do with Christ's relationship with his disciples. He's giving them private knowledge of him, and you and I are beneficiaries of that as well. And so we continue on in the passage, this time in verses 18 through 24. John 14, open there, and verses 18 to 24. I ask you again to follow along as we read the blessed word. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, this entire Upper Room discourse, as I said, is a close, even an intimate conversation Jesus is having with his closest disciples. Jesus did have closer disciples, and he has them here with him. And this is all right before his arrest, the very night of his arrest. The trials going throughout the night, the death the very next day. This is his last conversation with them while in his pre-resurrected state. And so it's very important. It's intimate. We're to learn a lot about him and his heart and how he relates to the disciples. And though some of these truths were for them only, many of them, even by principle, are for all of us, and we glean an understanding of our relationship with Christ. I think this portion of the Upper Room discourse is also about Christ wanting to disclose himself and to reveal the Father to the disciples in a greater way than they had had even up to this point in time. Isn't it interesting that Christ wants to be known by his disciples? And so he's talking to them about disclosure, about revelation, about opening up who he is. And he wants his disciples to get it, but he knows right now they're not going to get it that evening. And so there's going to be progress in their understanding. And you and I, again, can benefit from that progress of understanding. We're on that side of the coming of the Spirit. He wants them to see and understand and perceive. The world, on the other hand, doesn't have the same privilege. That's obvious. They don't get the same sight, the same understanding. God hasn't designed for them to do that. And so that immediately separates you, us, from them, right? There is the world, then there's believers. God reveals himself to believers, does not reveal himself to the world. There's a dichotomy. And in this revelation to believers that communicates a relationship, a special love that he has only for his own. He loves all men, don't get me wrong, but he has a special love for his own. And that is communicated clearly here. That's a love of relationship he does not have with the world. So what I'm going to do here from this passage is try to draw out some of the truths of Christ's disclosure to his disciples. I've labeled them disclosure truths. We're going to have seven of them. We won't cover all of them this morning. But each of these truths is related to the other truths. Seven disclosure truths. And as Christ discloses these things to us, reveals himself to us, we want to grow in our relationship with him. Just remember again, how you get sanctified, how you grow, how you change is by truth. You need truth to change you. And so when you get truth and you get doctrine, that's practical for you. Let God do the internal work inside of you and you will grow. Now, if you're not a believer yet, you need to be asking yourselves, why would you not want to have this kind of a God, one that you worship and serve and who discloses himself to his disciples and love them? You be thinking about that as well, because you can believe in him this very day as well. Now, I'm going to give the outline as we go along because it's kind of long. Disclosure truth number one. Here we go. Verse 18. We are not abandoned. Maybe that's obvious, but that is the first truth. We are not abandoned. We disciples, we Christians are not abandoned. Look at verse 18 again. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I love this statement. I think it's precious. Obviously, he's wanting to reassure the disciples. He had already started with some of that reassurance before. Back in verse 1, he said, do not let your heart be troubled. And so this is an entire passage of reassurance. But here are specific words. I will not leave you as orphans. He's talking to his disciples kind of the way a father would talk to his children, right? You know, I'm about to die like a dying father. I'm about to die, children, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. And you're like, well, how's that going to work if you're going to die? But these are meant to be comforting words. And he realizes, I think, I've called these 11 men to follow me, and they've left everything. They've abandoned everything to follow me in this world. I'm all they have in this world. And so he sees his responsibility to them, and he's faithful to them. And in love, he communicates that to them. I'm not going to leave you abandoned the way an orphan would be. These are words of love and relationship and commitment. So he says, look, this is not going to happen to you. Now, orphans were a problem in the first century, just like we have today. Still problems with orphans. It's a hard thing being an orphan. I don't know. I wasn't an orphan, but you hear stories and you try to relate. Maybe some of you were or partially were estranged from your parents or lost your parents at an early age. This term, orphan, orphanos, we get our word orphan from that, was commonly used for those that had lost their parents through death or even were abandoned by their parents. In some cases, it was used of a child that had lost one of their parents. In either case, they were helpless children. They were, in most cases, doomed to go through life without parents. Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you that way. The verb leave, by the way, usually means to be set free. But in this sense, in the negative sense, it means abandoned or neglected. I'm not going to leave you, abandon you, neglect you as one would neglect orphans. Young children who are orphans are abandoned. They are left. They're left without parents. They're left without someone to guard them. Obviously, they're vulnerable. They're left to go through life without protection, without provision, without guidance. Imagine that. Imagine not having that in your life. Orphans don't really have anywhere they can go and say, that's my home and there's my parents. They don't have that in this world. They have no financial security, no real sense of home, no one special to share in their joy when they, in our culture, when they graduate or when they have a birthday or something like that. They don't have any of that. No words of praise from smiling lips from a mother or a father. So often, not always, but often they grow up bitter. They grow up untrusting of the world, fearful of other people. They're not thinking there's really anyone there for them, and so they have difficulty even trusting other people. They don't know what guidance they're going to get. They don't know who to trust. They're aware they've been abandoned. They realize it's not the norm, and they know they're in a dark and painful world, and people don't really care for one another in this world, and they in particular are vulnerable, or they and their siblings if they're with their siblings. I don't think anyone would choose to be an orphan. In fact, in lamenting the fall of Jerusalem, the prophet Jeremiah made this comparison. He said of Jerusalem as it had been devastated, Lamentations 5, verse 3, we have become orphans without a father. Terrible thing. Our merciful God in his Old Testament law instructed the care for orphans because they were vulnerable. And usually the commands for caring for orphans went along with the commands for caring for widows. Deuteronomy 10:18 is just one example of many. God executes justice for the orphan and the widow. Exodus 22:22, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. It'd be so easy to do that, wouldn't it? The prophets would reflect on these truths in the law of God. Isaiah 1:17, it says, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. That's what it means to do good. You can't just enjoy your life and your riches. You have to find those that are vulnerable and stand up for them. Let your life count for them. Sometimes we think, well, but I haven't done anything to hurt someone else. And there's always the exhortation, that's not good enough in God's law. You have to look out for those that can't look out for themselves. And that's what we should be doing, especially in the body of Christ, with any needs that come up here at all from those who are more needy. The term orphans also could be used metaphorically of disciples who followed and served a main master or teacher. There is a sense in which Jesus looked upon the disciples as his own children, as his family. It's said of Socrates' disciples that they felt that they were abandoned and left as orphans after his death. But the Lord Jesus is greater than Socrates. And it's much better to be a follower of Jesus than a follower of Socrates. Socrates can't do anything to help his children now. Jesus can. He's alive from the dead. They merely look at a dead body or a grave or memorialize him through his ashes that were poured out. But Jesus Christ is alive from the dead, right? That makes the whole tone of this interaction with his disciples filled with hope. Let me put it another way. The family of God never has orphans. The family of God never has orphans. There's no such thing as a child of God who doesn't have a spiritual father. If you feel that way, it's because deception is in your mind. Satan has gotten into your thinking, and you feel sorry for yourself, but you have a heavenly father, a great, great father who cares for you. God is always going to be your father, and the Son of God always lives to care for you as well. Listen to the reassuring words of Hebrews 13. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will men do to me? Do you live like that? Do you have that confidence in God as your father? We are not weak, miserable little children without a father and without guidance and without provision. And it doesn't matter, by the way, what happens to the culture and the country. God remains our father. This is a great blessing. The powerful and caring presence of Christ with us. Now, the proof that they would not be left as orphans comes in the next phrase. Look at it, still in verse 18. He says, I will come to you. Now, this is a specific promise to these 11 disciples. This visitation and this coming has been greatly debated. The critical and liberal-minded Rudolf Bultmann, many years ago, saw a condensing of various comings of Jesus, and he wrongly taught that belief in the future or futuristic coming of the Lord Jesus Christ had vanished by this time of the writing of the Gospel of John in church history, and now it had been replaced with only a spiritual or a realized coming of Jesus. But John clearly teaches both a future coming and a present coming. The two are not in contradiction to one another, and they're both taught. John, the apostle, was not the one who was confused about the comings of Jesus, but many theologians are, so be careful with them. Another interpretation relates this coming to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and particularly to the rapture, which Jesus already mentioned and explained back in verse 3, since that rapture was meant to reassure believers that he was coming for them. But that rapture was brought up in an earlier part of the discourse, and it does not fit all of the facts of this particular coming. There, Jesus was departing to the Father's house, coming back to take them to that place that he had prepared for them in the Father's house, and they were to be reassured for that. But that does not describe the particulars of this coming mentioned in verse 18. Still others relate it metaphysically to the coming of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, where he would come and live inside of the disciples. This interpretation seems stronger because it fits contextually, since you may have noticed that before this passage and after this passage, even as brackets of the passage we're studying this morning, it talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. But again, those comings are described differently. In the coming of the Spirit, Jesus will not actually be seen by the disciples, as it says they would do so here, that they would see him. So this view does not fit either. The best interpretation is that this is a distinct coming from the rapture and from his coming in the presence of the Spirit. And it refers to Jesus coming back to visit his own disciples immediately after his resurrection from the dead, but before he had ascended permanently into heaven. Please notice in verse 19, he continues the timing as after a little while. So it's something that comes very, very soon. Also notice it says, you will see me. It's very specific, not that you will experience the Spirit of God in me, but you will see me. This is not a spiritual experience. And just as a little extra information and background to this, when we get to John 20 and it speaks of the resurrection appearances when Jesus appears to them, it does again use this same verb, erechomai, coming. It says Jesus has a time where he comes to his disciples. In fact, in Matthew 28:18, a related verb, pros erechomai, is used of Jesus coming to his disciples during that time when he was appearing to them over 40 days. So this coming here refers to Jesus coming back to visit his own disciples after the resurrection. Now, in applying this to our situation in the church age, we have to remember we didn't get to see the resurrected Jesus, but then again, we were not his companions for 3.5 years, so it makes sense that he made a specific promise to them about this. We still know from this how Jesus treats his disciples. He doesn't leave them as orphans. He cares for them, and he makes sure that they are there with him and his presence is with him. And so we will see in our situation, as we apply this in some of the other disclosures, that God himself comes to be with his disciples. He never abandons us either. So hang on to that thought. Disclosure truth number two is only disciples get to see and be with Christ. Disclosure truth number two, only disciples, that is only believers, get to see Christ and be with Christ. This is at the beginning of verse 19. Look at it. After a little while, Jesus says, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Again, I love this. It's another disclosure of what was about to happen to them. It again relates to their relationship that they have with him. He speaks of that little while. That phrase, a little while, has already been used in the context, and it will be used again in the context. There's no ambiguity about it. If you look back at chapter 3 for a moment, I'm sorry, chapter 13 and verse 33, just back to the previous chapter, verse 33 says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. And there's that phrase again. So you know what he's talking about. He's talking about his departure and his death. This is actually a very little while, because they are in a meal on Thursday night, and he is going to be taken from them that very night, and he is going to be crucified on the cross, dead by 3 p.m. the very next day, less than 24 hours from the time that he utters this. And so it is a very little while in which he will be taken from them. In fact, just look forward to chapter 16 a minute, and you'll see him again use this phrase in a longer passage, starting at verse 16, John 16:16. And there he writes, or he says, John writes, a little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. Sort of a riddle. And verse 17, some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while you will see me. They're baffled. And because I go to the Father. Verse 18, so they were saying, what is this that he's saying? A little while. We do not know what he's talking about. You could just sense their frustration. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Now, verse 20 is the hint. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. The death and the resurrection. When he died, they cried. And when he was raised, they rejoiced. And so this was all happening in a very short amount of time right there. And that's what he's referencing here in chapter 14 as well. This is all language explaining his impending death, where the disciples would have a tough time. They would literally cry. This would be really difficult for them. Then, and they were not expecting the resurrection, remember, they would see the resurrected Christ and they would be astonished, surprised, and rejoice incredibly, and they would be reunited with Christ again. And that's what he's saying, I'm not going to leave you as orphan. Now notice going back to chapter 14 and verse 19, it says the opposite of the world. Now you know when John uses the term world, he sometimes has different ideas. Here he's talking about the part of the world that is unbelieving. That is the world system, the cosmos that the devil has infiltrated, and he works in the realm of unbelievers and in their minds and in the doctrines of this world and in the systems of this world. And so he's saying that world of which the leadership of Israel unfortunately was a part of at that time, the world was no longer going to see him. Do you see that? In verse 19, they would get to see him again following the resurrection. The world would not. And here he's talking about seeing him with their physical eyes. That's the Greek term theoreo. And he's not talking about perceiving them, although he will later. Here he's talking about seeing them physically with their own eyes. In other words, the very last time the unbelievers of the world, the Jews who rejected him, got to see Jesus of Nazareth with their own eyeballs was when he was taken down from the cross, his body naked, bleeding, broken, dead, lifeless. That's the last time they were privileged to get to see him. That was it. He was wrapped in cloths by Joseph of Arimathea, was laid in the tomb, the stone was closed. No unbeliever ever saw his body again, even to this day. Now, Jesus said that at his death there would be a separation. I would be separated from my disciples, but it would be temporary. I'd be separated from the world, and that would be much, much longer. The disciples would get to see again, the world would not. Notice Jesus says specifically, you, you believers, you disciples of mine, you will see me. Now that's a prophecy Jesus is making, and it's a prophecy about his resurrection appearances. So he's predicted his resurrection. We've seen that many times before in the Gospels, but here he is making a prophecy and a prediction that they will see him. In other words, there will be a time where there are appearances, and he's prophetically saying, that will come about. You will get to see me. They would see the risen Christ. Christ would not just be raised. They would get to be with him, see him, fellowship with him. Those resurrection appearances, beloved, were very, very important to the disciples. They did so need to see him again. We forget that because we're not literally been following Jesus around for 3.5 years as him being our master. And we forget how dependent they were on him. And to see him again and to be with him again was not only a joy to Christ and was of his plan, but it was so, so needed by those disciples. In fact, in John 20, verses 19 and 20, it makes that clear. They did get to see him again. Now, Thomas was the doubter. He said, unless I see, I'm not going to believe. But he did get to see. He even had the opportunity to touch if he wanted. There is a reason why our Lord stayed on the earth for 40 days following his resurrection and before his ascension. 40 days, think about that. That's longer than a month. In large part, it was to reassure these disciples. 3.5 years, 40 days to reassure them. 3.5 years they've been with him, a tough time for them to gain understanding what's happened to the kingdom of Israel, why is it delayed, what is our relationship going to be with you, what are we supposed to be doing now? And 40 days were laid out for them to see him periodically over and over and over again, many, many times, and to be reassured themselves. In fact, in Acts 1, it says he spent those 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God because now they were in a better perspective to understand and the recall was coming back to them. He wanted, of course, to show them his powerful new resurrection body, that if Jesus could go into death and die and be pronounced dead and in a tomb for 3 days and come out alive, they never, ever had anything to fear again about death. It also got them ready for his departure. They needed to be powerful witnesses for him, and so he had to teach them and prepare them all during that time. But also, and don't miss this, please, during that time, Jesus was communicating his love to his own in a way in which he did not communicate it to the world because he didn't have a relationship with the world. Jesus did not have a love relationship with unbelievers, and he doesn't today either. And he did not show himself to the world. That resurrection time divided the disciples from the world. The world was not permitted to see Jesus risen. The disciples got to see him. It's no wonder when John starts his first letter after writing this gospel, we believe it was written afterwards, his very first verse in 1 John 1:1 is, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands," so that you realize it's a physical experience as well concerning the word of life. He emphasizes we got to see that. Jesus chose to disclose himself to believers, not to unbelievers. And you go to 1 Corinthians 15 sometime, not now, and it lists all of the people that Jesus Christ revealed himself to and appeared to in his appearances. Every last one of them are believers. Even the 500 that he appeared to at one time, for that 500 Paul labels as brethren, 500 brethren who saw the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no doubt, no question, that Jesus came to reveal himself in his resurrection appearances purposefully only to his own. Never do you read of Jesus going back and appearing to the people that put him on trial. That would have been interesting, right? There's Caiaphas, and there's Annas, and there's Herod, and there's Pilate, and the Sanhedrin, and all of them. And, you know, he could have easily appeared to them and say, "See, I told you, you were wrong." I would be very tempted to do that myself. And he didn't. He did not reveal himself to any of them. Think about that. That's very important. Seeing the resurrected Christ was a privilege for believers and is a testimony within the church that even though you and I have not seen him with our eyes, we are in a long line of those who preserve that testimony. That's the church's testimony. Disclosure of this divine thing is a great, great privilege, not given to others. To have this disclosure puts you way beyond other people in this world. You're so far beyond them, knowing there's a resurrected Christ. You are one of the ones in the know. But for them to have gotten disclosure, they had to respond to the disclosure that had already been given to them. And since they rejected it, Christ refused to reveal himself to them. Beloved, if you're wondering why some of the people you witness to at Thanksgiving or you're going to witness to at Christmas or some other time aren't getting it, it's because God has not revealed himself to them. And he is under no obligation to do that. But you can beg for his mercy upon them through your prayers. And you should. And God may choose to show mercy upon them. But he has chosen to show mercy to you, believer in Christ. And that's a joyful, joyful thing. If modern Americans can't look at the world of creation around them and conclude that there is a creator, then they have lost all touch with the proper use of their intellect, right? If you cannot conclude that, no matter what is going on in your mind, you've lost touch with that which is blazingly obvious. If you won't respond to what can't be denied, why would God ever give any more disclosure of himself to people like that? The so-called education the world gives locks them into a foolish and self-contradictory belief system. Christ just does not come to those kind of people. The one who called himself truth itself will not bring the truth and reveal himself to them, but he does to us. Again, I know we were not personally there for this revelation, but we do have a powerful disclosure of Christ to us as well, and we're getting to that. I just want you to see the principle right now as we're getting to what is provided for us post-Pentecost believers. I also want to say that this disclosure of Christ to his own fits with God's sovereign purposes in salvation. For if everyone could come to believe in Jesus, if only they were given enough evidence, if only there was someone there to persuade them well enough, and if God had planned for all to have an equal opportunity to hear all of the evidence that is there for Christ so that they could be saved, then there is absolutely no doubt at all that Jesus would have appeared to every last person in Jerusalem until they saw him and understood he's the Messiah and he was raised. But he did not. He did not choose to do that, because his appearances work in harmony with his sovereign choices as well. There's no doubt Jesus would have persuaded those who could have been persuaded, but he did not. Once again, we see Christ comes to those he knows are his. And why do they know they are his? We're going to get to that again in John 17, because they are the ones the Father has given to him, and he knows that. He's aware of that. And so his appearances work in harmony with God's choices. These resurrection appearances were to confirm Jesus' acceptance by God the Father and communicate that acceptance to the disciples and communicate God's love and affections toward his very own that he promised never to lose, but to raise them up on the last day. In other words, the resurrection appearances were further confirmation of Jesus' special care and love for his own disciples. You and I need to remember that. That is how Jesus treats his own disciples. Now, disclosure truth number three. Believing in the resurrected one brings everlasting life. That's the second part of verse 19. Disclosure truth number three. Believing in the resurrected one brings eternal life. Notice how he says, because I live, that has to be a clear reference to his resurrection. Because I live, you will live also. It may seem out of place, but it fits in with his disclosure that comes at the time of his resurrection. Because I live, he's referencing his resurrection. And what is a resurrection except a coming back to life? Because I live. Notice again the special privilege for Christians, for believers. The resurrection of Christ secures everlasting life for you and for me. Because I live, you also will live. That's another divine disclosure. Not just will I come to life and I appear and I come back to be with you and not abandon you as orphans, but there's more here. Because I live, you will live also. I'm telling you that I've provided for you and I'm giving you a glimpse into your future. You can look right on through your life. You can look right to the very portal of death and you can understand because I live, you're going to live also. That's what he's saying. That word because in Greek, hati, is a causal term. It means one is based upon the other. If there was no historical bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead somewhere around 30 AD in our world, out of a tomb, if that hadn't happened, if that's not an historical event, there's going to be no bodily resurrection of you and me in the future. That life, that everlasting life that's promised is based upon a fact of history, based upon not some philosophy, not some vague understanding of the resurrection, but is based upon a fact that Christ broke the power of death. He says, because I live, you will live also. I can look forward to everlasting life. You can look past the grave and say, my body's going to be raised from the dead. I have nothing to fear because Jesus was raised from the dead and I'm one of his followers and this is what he grants to me and discloses to me. This is what Jesus told Martha in that resurrection chapter in John 11 when he raised Lazarus from the dead, just a small glimpse of his resurrection power. He told Martha, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That means die ultimately. Of course, you're going to die. Your death isn't really even a death. It's a temporary sleeping until you're raised. You can never really die. That is, have your life ended. Jesus' resurrection is not an independent resurrection. It is called the first fruits of those who are asleep. You know what the first fruits are? They're the ones brought in of the harvest. The rest is to come, right? Well, we are the rest that is to come. Every Christian funeral is a celebration of the future time when those caskets will all be blown to pieces and the dead in Christ will bodily and literally be raised from the dead. I know it's Christmas, but we're going to talk a little Easter here now, okay? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20. Why don't you turn there? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23. Paul writing, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He's looking at it past the event. And he calls the resurrection what? The first fruits of those who are asleep. Hey, that's not talking about snoring sleep. That's talking about death for a believer is only that. It's a temporary sleep. And by the way, non-believers can't steal that from us, you know, because theirs is a death. Ours is a sleep. For since by a man, that's Adam, came death, by a man, that's Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all, that is all who are in Christ, will be made alive. If you're not in Christ, you won't be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. That's referring to a second coming. So you see there that our resurrection is based upon his resurrection. Our promise of life, the disclosure that to us as believers we've been granted something the world has not been given, all of that is based on something. There's a because I live, you also will live. And Jesus has been talking about this, or John interpreting the message of Jesus has been talking about this throughout the Gospel of John. In chapter 1 of John, in verse 4, it said that in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. He has life, and therefore he can be raised from the dead. In chapter 5, in verse 26, it says, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. In John 6:35, Jesus said to the people, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. In chapter 11 of verse 25, he declared to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And we just read in chapter 14, he is the way, the truth, and the life. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he can lead you. He can lead you all the way through life, yes, but the best part of it is when you near death and you face the portal of death, you've come to some illness or you're right in the midst of some tragedy and the realization comes to you that I am about to die and you're facing the portal of death and you're wondering about that. You remember someone already walked through that portal and he went right on through death. And on the other side, he came out alive, not just in spirit, but in his body. And he beckons you, follow me. I have conquered death, and so there is life for followers, all followers of mine. Keep your confidence and your trust in me all the way to death. I love the fantastic promise of Revelation 1, where Jesus appears to the apostle John in his old age on the island of Patmos, and he tells him when he appears in his glory, he says, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. That's a declaration of his own deity. And then he says this in verse 18 of Revelation 1, and I am the living one. I am the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades. There's nothing that can hold you back if you go into death. I hold the keys. I will unlock them for you. I hold the keys of Hades and I can empty Hades because I earned them. He is the worthy one. The tremendous privileges that Jesus has dealt with our greatest enemy. And no, it's not the Democratic Party or the Republican Party. Our greatest enemy is death. And he has dealt with that. When we walk through that portal of death, we are merely walking from one existence into the next, from life down here that's not really all that great, beloved, into another dimension that no physicist can describe. And there we will await the resurrection of our bodies in power to give us the complete and whole salvation that was promised to us forever and ever and ever. This ultimate privilege was also seen by John in Revelation 21. I want you to turn there, if you would, second to the last chapter in the Bible, and we'll end with this. Revelation 21, verses 3 through 6. As we've been through now the second coming of Christ in chapter 19, the destruction of the armies that were there, the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ following his second coming, by the way. The very order in Revelation lets you know it's a premillennial return. And now in chapter 21 and 22, we have the glimpses of the eternal state even beyond the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And John writes, I'm going to start in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell, he will live among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Verse 5, and he who sits on the throne, please don't miss the sovereignty of this statement. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. That's how you know God loves you, right? He's not charging you a penny. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Who would not want that? The eternal privilege of divine life and divine disclosure, where God lives among us and desires that closeness where we see him and live there with him. And he's so intimate, he's wiping the tears away from our face. That is our beloved God. But this is not for all. Verse 8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable. And yes, there are abominations out there. God declares in his word that people practice today. And murderers, and immoral persons. You better not be practicing a life of sexual immorality. You better not be doing it. And sorcerers, you better not be dabbling with the occult and with New Age stuff and with magic and getting into games and fantasies like that. And idolaters, you better not be synthesizing the Christian faith with any other ism, any other belief. You can't be a Christian Buddhist or a Christian Hindu or a Christian Muslim. You can't do that. And all liars, you better be telling the truth. You better not be living a lie. You better not be having a life telling lies to others, exaggerating, embellishing. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It is such a privilege to be a believer. It's not just the fright of having all of that removed from us. I thank God for that. If I just get a little tiny spot inside the kingdom of heaven, and my job is to shine shoes up there, I'm going to be very, very happy with that job. But God isn't himself satisfied with that. He wants to draw the disciples in. He wants intimacy. He wants relationship. As a Christian, don't stop. I'm saved. I learned a few doctrines. I'm busy in church. What else is there to it? If you can't sense something of the desire of God to draw you in closer and have you know him better, you need to meditate on these words even more than we already have. You need to humble your heart. You need to remove distractions from your life that you may be able to focus on him. Because he wants that relationship with you, a deepening, growing relationship. As you have that, the Spirit of God confirms that inside of you, brings a joy, and the things of this earth do grow strangely dim, and the lusts of this earth don't have the same power as they used to have. There is sanctification and divine knowledge, and Jesus says he is disclosing himself to his disciples. Take full advantage of it, beloved, okay? Father, teach us. Deepen us. Help us to continue to grow and draw near. Help us to not let anything get in the way, that we may know you more deeply, love you more closely, O Lord. Amen.